I'm not exactly sure what to do now. Okay. Okay. I'm getting pumped now. Okay, good. Great, great day so far. Great morning. Man, I just fight back tears watching the young people there, especially knowing that I saw three of them get born. Not like literally, but, well, one of them. The other two, and it's just, wow, God, this is real church. We're learning about real church this year, right? This is real church when you see babies grow up to be young people with their hearts raised, their hands raised, and their talents raised to give God glory. That's real church. That's doing it right. And I'm so thankful for the church we have, this multi-generational place of strength in seniors, strength in the middle ages, strength in the young. And that's what makes church powerful. It makes church endure. It makes church last the long haul, long after those of us that are aging are gone. We don't worry. We don't worry. I'm just blessed. It does, man. It gets me. It just gets me. Acts 4, 1 to 31. We're not going to do the whole chapter of Acts 4 today. The last few verses, I think they go really much better with chapter 5. And we know that the verse and chapter numbers are not inspired. Men put those in there and they did the best they could with what they had. But those verses really go better with the next chapter. So we're going to go verse 1 to 31 today. Hopefully you've read ahead because you already know where we're going week by week. Our theme verse for this whole book is Acts chapter 1 verse 8. Say it with me, would you? Everybody say it good and loud. Anthony got you pumped up, so you're ready to go. Okay? But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's the title. That's the theme of this whole book. The Holy Spirit coming and giving his church power. Not power to rule. Not power to be the biggest and greatest and flashiest. Not power to exert control. Power to be like Jesus. And when you have power like Jesus, supernatural things occur. Supernatural things inside of us. And supernatural things that occur through us by the power of God. The key word, if we've chosen a word about this portion of Acts chapter 1 through 12, is together. Together. That real church is together. You can't say, I love Jesus, but it's the church I don't love. You can't love the head without the body. It's one thing. It's one organism. And if you want to be like the head, you learn how to be like the head within the context of the body. How else are you going to know how to be patient unless there are people around you that you have to learn how to be patient with? Or how to be kind to? Or how to be joyful in the midst of? See, the body and the head go together, so it really doesn't make any sense. Oh, I love Jesus, but the church, nah, I could leave that. Not possible if you're a Christian. So together is the word. Now let me just kind of pick us up from where we left off, all right? Quick review here. Jesus resurrects from the dead and walks amongst the people for 40 days. He shows himself to as many as 500 people. And the disciples are getting excited because they think that if there is a Messiah who can't be killed, but he raises from the dead, then certainly power is going to be restored to Israel and we're going to go back to ruling like we did in the days of David and Solomon. But Jesus tells them, no, that's not the kind of power I'm going to give you. I'm going to give you power that's kingdom power, that's eternal power, power that doesn't last for the time a kingdom exists on this earth like Rome or Greece or Persia before, but power that will never end, the kingdom of God power. And then Jesus ascends before he tells them to wait. Wait in Jerusalem, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And you're going to receive power. The disciples do that. And in Acts chapter 2, they're praying together after 10 days of praying. And on the day of Pentecost, the celebration of harvest and the celebration of the creation of the nation of Israel, a new nation is born, a different people, not a nation of this earth, but a nation of the kingdom of God called the church. and it's born on that day. As a result of that, supernatural things happen. The mighty rushing wind and the tongues of fire and speaking in tongues and power just saturates those people. And Peter, who was once one who had run away and denied Jesus, now stands up boldly for Jesus. He preaches a word of repentance and 3,000 get saved. And none of those people's lives are ever the same again. They start devoting themselves to each other, to the teaching of the word, to prayer, to fellowship together, to giving their things, to selling things and giving to each other, making sure no one has need. This organism, not a club, not something you sign up for, not something you pay to join, but a real supernatural saturation of God begins to move. And as he saturates many people, he puts them together in this thing called the church. On one particular day, Peter and John, two of the apostles, see a lame beggar at one of the gates heading into the temple courts. And this man has not walked since birth, and he's over 40 years old. He asks for money, but Peter and John say, "I don't have any money, but what I have is yours. Get up and walk." And he gets up and walks to the shock of everybody in the temple courts. Now it's 3 p.m. when this happens, so the city has gathered to pray. This place is packed with people. And as this man is jumping, dancing, leaping, praising God, and praising Peter and John, the people want to give them credit, and they turn and say, "What are you talking about? Why are you so surprised? This is not about us. It's about the Lord Jesus." And he preaches another sermon, and 2,000 more get saved. In the matter of just a couple of weeks, 5,000 people have responded to altar calls and come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. This is where we pick up the story in chapter 4. While they're still speaking, while Peter and John are still speaking, Peter's preaching. It says in first verses, while they're still speaking, and the people are just, "Yes, I want Jesus." By hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people, 2,000 words, "I want Jesus, I want Jesus, I'm coming, I repent." They're just coming. Picture the scene. Thousands. In the midst of that, there are those that say, "We've got to stop this. This can't be good." And the captain of the temple guard, the priests, the Sadducees, they invade this scene. And verse 1 and 2 of chapter 4 says, while they were speaking, those religious ones came. And it says they seized them. Handcuffs. I mean, they seized them. It wasn't like this polite thing. They arrested them, took them into the local jail, and left them there overnight while they had a conference. Now, who are these people? Let's look at the governmental structure first of Israel. Realize this, that religion and civic life were not separated in that day. There was no separation of church and state. That the religious and civic leaders were one body. It would be like your pastors are also the mayors or the governors or the president. They're all one. And that body is called the Sanhedrin. You might have heard that word before. They're called the Sanhedrin. And this Sanhedrin is a two-party system. They've got these people called the Sadducees, these people called the Pharisees. And they make up 70 members of the Sanhedrin. So there's 70 people split into two parties. The Pharisees we know a lot about. Jesus confronted those guys quite often in his ministry in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, this is the party of the people. And there's, if you split it down the middle, there's, you know, 35-ish Pharisees, 35-ish Sadducees. I don't think it was split down the middle, but numbers really don't matter. What I'm trying to say is it's a few of them. There's not a lot. And the Pharisees are for the people. They're the blue-collar folks. Look out for the little guy. Look out. And they're the party of truth, in their minds at least. They're the party of the law. You got to obey the law. You got to do all these things. You got to obey to the T every single thing. And that's why they were against Jesus, because Jesus was bringing a new covenant that fulfilled the law so that we no longer had to do all those little nitpicky, literally hundreds of laws to get to God, you can come directly to God in freedom through Jesus. And he's trying to relieve them of the weight of the law, but the Pharisees are not having it. And so they resist Jesus and resist Jesus. The Pharisees, it's easy to remember if you think about it this way. The Pharisees want everything fair, you see? The law. Oh, wow, I'll never forget that the rest of my life. They want it fair according to the law. Now, we don't see the Sadducees so much in the Gospels. They show up a few times, but they really show up in Acts. The reason they show up in Acts, they're the party of the elite. They're more rationalists. You know, it doesn't make sense. They're more ethically oriented versus theologically oriented. In other words, they weren't so in the weeds with the word like the Pharisees were. But the big problem with the Sadducees, they don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Once you're dead, you're dead. Now, I don't know where they get that out of the scriptures and how they got to be religious leaders, but that's what they believed. So since there's no resurrection of the dead, they are sad, you see. So now you got Pharisees, you got Sadducees, okay? You with me? All right, those are the two groups that are here. Now, there's also the temple police force. There's a temple police force, and these are the temple guards. And they were guards because there was a market and all kinds of stuff going on in there, some good, some not so good. And these guys were in charge of keeping the order there. And then you've got the priests that serve in the temple with the high priest that we've seen back in the Gospels, Annas and Caiaphas from John 18. And they were corrupt mostly, because they would pass down the high priesthood through their family versus doing what the scripture said in the Old Testament and how to generate the priesthood and the high priesthood. So you got all this stuff going on. I say all that to say that the priests, the high priest, or the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees, this whole group comes and they're the ones who arrest Peter and John and throw them in jail for doing what they're doing. Right, let's find out why they're so mad and the problem that they're having. Verse 2 to 4 reads this way. They, those people I just told you about, Sadducees, temple guard, high priest, so on, they were greatly disturbed. In the Greek it means they were ticked because the apostles were teaching the resurrection of the dead. Sadducees. They seized Peter and John. They put them in jail until the next day. But the number of those who believed grew to 5,000. Remember Annas and Caiaphas? Those guys know this scene well. They're the very guys from John 18 who faced Jesus and sent him to the cross. These guys know what's going on. They're not newbies. They're very aware of the situation. And they thought, we've dealt with it. And now we've got 5,000 plus. We've just poured kerosene on the fire. The one they just crucified, the people in the temple courts are praising. And this man that was lame from birth is now healed and claiming it was Jesus that did it. They're freaking out. But the question is, why are they freaking out? Why are they so disturbed? Are they really mad because a lame man is walking? I don't think so. There's other things going on, and we see the shadow of that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The church is giving them a solution to street beggars. Why be mad about that? There would be no more beggars at all with this church functioning. They'd just not give them money, they'd give them legs. And they walk. This seems like a good thing. Unless you're in the mind of someone who wants power instead of power. And therein lies the whole thing. There's only like 35 of these Sadducees, remember. It's not a big group. And this small group is disturbed because they don't think there can be a resurrection of the dead. And they're going to make sure that their rules and their thoughts are imposed on everybody else. And if you disagree with what they think, you're going to jail. Even worse, we may crucify you like we just did a few weeks ago. Now, the Pharisees don't really care that much because they believe in the resurrection of the dead. But for them, it's a problem because of who they're saying resurrected. The Jesus that they themselves crucified. This small group of people is in power, and they're attempting to control the thoughts, the actions, and the experiences of many who are really, really loving this movement, and it's doing a lot of good. They're unselfish, they're kind, they're loving, they're generous, they welcome everybody in. There's no fighting, there's no politics, there's no nothing. It would seem like a good thing, except there's always somebody, or there's always a small group. People are coming to the church by the thousands, and they're threatened. Verse 6, they began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? As if they couldn't hear everybody screaming the name of Jesus. Now, to be fair, they're the civic and religious governing body. They should question when something like this is happening. I mean, I would. If something started to stir at Abundant Life, that's something that I was not aware of, or something that just is, I'd want to know what it is. The problem is once you find out what it is, are you going to join it or are you going to resist it? And they decide that resistance is better. They see the Holy Spirit moving. They see things happening that they cannot do. We have never raised a lame beggar before. These guys are doing that. You'd think there might be some kind of inkling of, you think we ought to like join forces here? This might work. But they don't do that. They should have checked it out, then weighed what was happening against the scripture that they knew, put the two together and see if it fits. Because what's happening is biblical. Peter pronounced that in his first sermon when he said, this is that which Joel the prophet spoke about. And they saw in Isaiah 52 and 53 the story of the broken Savior. They can look at themselves in the mirror, but they refuse to accept what they're seeing. What was happening was not wrong. What was happening was easily identifiable from the scriptures that they knew. So we know it's not about truth. So it's not about kindness. It's not about truth. I still say it's about power. And it's about control. Verse 16 and 18 says this. They're talking together. What are we going to do with these men? Everybody knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. What a statement. The facts are clear. There is no way to ignore this man. Everybody knows him. Remember Moshe? The guy, 40 plus years old, everybody knows him, and he's walking now. We cannot deny this fact. It's absolutely true. But we can't admit that what they're preaching is true, because if we do, we lose our power. We lose our control. We can't submit to it, because then we've got to humble ourselves to these peasants. What happens to our status? And the struggle between man's power and God's power, which has been the same lie since the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3. God's trying to hold you back. He knows you'll be like him. Go ahead and disobey him. Do what he didn't say. Oh, that might be true. Power struggle, power struggle. From the beginning until today. We can't allow this to threaten us. So, even though it's clearly true, even though it's clearly good, even though it's clearly helpful for the people, our response as leaders in this community is no more healing lame beggars. Stop doing that. Don't do that ever again. And by all means, don't do it in the name of Jesus. No more making people happy. No more making people's lives better. No more sharing together. No more doing all that good stuff. We have to stop that, even though it's really, really good, because we don't care about good, we care about ourselves. That's what we care about. And we're not about to lose power. It looks really, really bad when the facts get in the way of your own spirit of control. And these 35-ish people have spoken, and you thousands of people have to do what we say. we small group of elites, remember the Sadducees were the elites, you're going to do what we want you to do. Because we're in control and we're in power. Got it? Well, not exactly. Because there's the defense of the apostles. And it's beautiful how they respond. Now remember, this is the bold church. Boldness is acting with courage and confidence. Very different than what some Christians and pastors and leaders want to say or want to act like when they're really acting in brashness. Boldness and brashness are completely different things. Boldness is acting with confidence and courage. Brashness is tactless and being offensively bold. And those are very different. And sometimes in the church, and we've seen this during COVID times with pastors standing up against our government, and they're thinking they're bold when really they're being brash. And there's a place for boldness. There's not a place for brashness in the kingdom of God. Because brashness is about me. Brashness is about me putting you in your place. Brashness is about winning and overcoming you. Boldness is about proclaiming truth. And those are very, very different. With boldness and truth, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, speaks again. Here's what he says in verse 10, verse 12. Peter, filled with the Spirit, said to them, "It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, that this man stands before you healed. He, Jesus, is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Don't you love how he takes the healing miracle, puts it together with the gospel, connects them together and says, "This is the deal for you people. I'm not coming after you. I'm coming to you. I want to give this to you. I want you saved as well." He was bold. And we know that statement was a good statement because he said he said it while he was filled with the Spirit. Remember that guy you crucified a few weeks ago? He's not dead. No matter what you think, Sadducees, he's not dead. And you know he's not dead because you crucified him. And then after he rose from the dead, remember that secret meeting you had when you said that you're going to spread the news that the disciples stole the body against the Roman guard that was out front? The fishermen overtook those guys. Remember that story? Remember Isaiah 52 and 53? Remember when he rose from the dead and he was walking amongst everyone for 40 days? But you ignored it. Remember when the temple tore in two? Remember when those people came out of their graves when he died? This same Jesus. Why do you still believe in lies? Why don't you believe the truth? Even though the truth is staring you right in the face. He says this in verse number 19 and 20. "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." Judge for yourselves. How do they judge for themselves? They're speaking about God every Sabbath in the synagogues. The very same God that is in their midst, was in their midst physically in Jesus, now is in their midst by the Holy Spirit. That's the very same God they're preaching in regard to Yahweh, Jehovah God, in their synagogues. But they can't make the leap from that to the present, because if they do, they lose their power. If they do, they lose their influence. If they do, they lose their status. If they lose, they lose their wealth. If they lose, they lose their control. Or if they believe that, they lose their control. Judge for yourselves. You know if God speaks, we've got to speak what God says, right? Because you would do the same thing. The problem between the two of us is that we believe God is speaking now and you don't. And we believe God is speaking because there's a man walking who hadn't walked in 40 years. And you refuse to believe that that's true, even though he's standing right in front of you. And instead of accepting it, you want us to shut up. Respectfully, sirs, we're going to obey God rather than you. And it says there was much more threatening going on. And they parted company. Now here's where we get to the really the most important part of this story. The last chapter says, what did the apostles and the people do as a result of all this? What did they do? Run home and snivel? Run home and go, oh no, we're being persecuted. Oh no, the thing's going to fall apart. We thought we had utopia. We thought it was, you know, life was so good. And now, woe is us. Not these disciples. They're filled with the Spirit. They do what every single one of us should do. And it's the simplest answer ever. When stuff like that happens, you go pray. That's what they did. It says, on their release, this is the first recorded prayer of the church, by the way. Now, they prayed before, but this is one where the words are actually written down. It says, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people, as opposed to their own people, Israel. They went back to their own people, the church. Aren't you glad the church is a place of safety? Church is a place of agreement. Church is a place of unity. Church is a place where you can go and you've got brotherhood, you've got sisterhood. The church is a place where you can come and find support and be encouraged. Man, if you miss out on church, you're missing out on a whole lot of spirit filling. The body is the body for a reason. They went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together. I don't know how many were together. Was it the 12 disciples or apostles? Was it the 120? Or was it the 5,000? I got to believe there was a lot of people. I don't know how many, but there had to be a lot. They raised their voices together and prayed to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Quoting Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers bond together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against the Holy One, your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. You know, when the Holy Spirit moves like that, you prayed a good prayer. You prayed a prayer that God goes, get him! I don't think God's a big black man, but he's up in heaven going, yeah! Preach that! Pray that! But let's look what they prayed. They acknowledged the sovereign Lord. And when they did, they were filled with faith. First word, sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Church, when you pray, and especially when you're praying and there's resistance in your life and in your world, the very first thing you've got to do is acknowledge who you're praying to. You're not praying to some little limp-wristed, weakling being somewhere that may or may not have the power to overcome. You're praying to the sovereign Lord who said, let there be light, and there was light. Who said, let there be stars in the heavens, and they appeared. Who said, let there be a sun, and it began to glow. Who said, let there be firmament, and separated the mountains from the waters. Who made man. We're praying to God. And let me tell you this, God is not worried. God is not afraid. God is not intimidated. God is not surprised. God is not caught off guard. God is not unprepared. God is not unaware. God is there. He's present. He's mighty. And he is sovereign and he is in charge. Let man think they're in charge. But God is in charge. And the church are the people who know that. And so when we pray, it's important to acknowledge that. God, we're not coming to you hoping maybe sort of, if you can, if you might, if you're able, kind of could you help us out a little bit. That's not this prayer. This prayer is, sovereign Lord, you are God. You created all there is. And we know that. And because we know that, we're filled with faith. Because you're God. They acknowledge, number two, the presence of God among them and his control over the opposition. You are God, and you're present right here with us. Therefore, we don't fear. And you're also in control of our enemies. Here's what they prayed. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. He quotes Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and rulers band together against the Lord, against his anointed one. Back in David's day, thousands of years, couple thousand years later, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, basically everybody, in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Confirming, God, you are in control. But they're putting the two together, two time periods together, saying, God, there's never really been a difference in the heart of man. There's never really been a difference back then and presently. But the question is, why do people act like this? Why do the nations rage? Why do the people plot in vain? God is all powerful. So how are you going to plot against that? And God is all good. Why would you plot against that? And the answer is, we're really, really arrogant in thinking we can overcome all powerful, and we're really, really evil when we see good as a bad thing. Revealing the heart of the man, heart of the people. Human nature is an ugly thing. But let me tell you this, human nature is not all powerful. And God said, things are going to happen the way I want them to happen. Even when it looks bleak. Even when there's resistance, even when there are things that are happening that you don't agree with, you don't like, and even that cause you concern, God is still God, and everything is going to happen as he decided it's going to happen. That applies to today. Did God not know Corona was going to come? Did God not know that we would go through the last 2 years and we're continuing to go? Then why in the world were churches all over the place freaking out? I'm really proud of you. And I'm proud of our team and I'm proud of our staff. We shifted direction because we needed to shift in a thing that we didn't know was coming, but God did. And as we shifted, God has given us some really incredibly phenomenal last 2 years. It's been weird. It's been hard. It's been really, really hard for those who haven't been able to gather for health reasons and other concerns. So has it been easy? No, it's not been easy. But the fact is, God already knew. Because God already knows, it doesn't make sense for us to worry and fret about it. It's up to us to find the opportunity in what God is doing. And there's always an opportunity because God is good. In our world today, it gets uglier and uglier and uglier. It seems with every news flash. We don't know what's going to happen in Russia and Ukraine and our border and finances and inflation and political stuff. And we're going crazy. And truckers in Canada. God, what's going on? And God goes, will you relax? But pray. My presence is here. Where's the opportunity? Why do the nations plot in vain? I don't know, but they've been doing it since the beginning of time. And they're going to continue to do it. But in case you didn't realize, my sovereignty is also here since before the beginning of time. And will be here after the end of time. Because I'm God. Trust me. And this church knew that. They quoted scripture. They said, God, basically, you got this. So we're not going to worry. They told us to stop preaching. They put us in jail for one night. Big whoop. You are crucified. I think we can deal with that. And they asked God, number three, for great boldness versus deliverance. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. They did not ask for them to give them brashness to speak their own opinion. They did not ask for some kind of courage so that they can spout their own agenda. Said, no, Lord, give us boldness to preach your truth. In the face of threat of death, they prayed for courage, not deliverance. God, we're being just treated poorly. Make those bad people stop. No. You're the God of the universe. You created everything. We're your children. Give us courage so that we don't get afraid. Fill us with your boldness so we'll stand firm no matter what. That's Acts 1:8 power. And that's what changed the world, so that the church is still alive and well today. Number four, ask God for a demonstration of power versus vengeance. Stretch out your hand, Lord, not to wipe them out. That's Old Testament stuff. I mean, David prayed some of those prayers and wrote some of those songs in the Psalms. I don't know how the melodies went when David was writing those songs. Maybe he was the first, you know, heavy metal thrash rocker or something. Because I don't see how you play a little harp and going, oh, da-da-da-da, smash their heads against the stones, wipe them out entirely, Lord. I got to say, they were probably just rocking. Crush them, God, crush them. And this church is saying, stretch out your hand, not for vengeance, but for healing. That's Acts 1:8 power. That's why we're different. We're not here to stand against. We're here to offer hope. Lord God, stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Can you hear the Sanhedrin saying, you can do any miracles you want. Just do it in the name of the Sanhedrin. Do them in the name of the Pharisees. Do them in the name of the Sadducees. Well, the problem is you guys don't have any power. You think you have power, but you have none. The name of Jesus has power. We know there's an enemy. But he said, God, help us to make life better. Help us to show signs. And you know what, church? We're entering a period, I believe. I don't know how long it's going to be. But because Joel said it, Acts said it, then in the last days, when God does pour out his Spirit, these last days, when he pours out his Spirit, there will be signs and wonders. You can't buy those. We live in a really smart area with a lot of money. But those people can't buy any joy. You can't go to school and learn how to have contentment. You can't buy healing. You can't create the togetherness like we share in any other way than by the presence of God. Church, we need to start praying that God would manifest himself in a world that's as crazy as today. We need to add a little more crazy to it. We need to add a little more crazy when people start being healed in miraculous ways and signs and wonders begin to occur. Not for the sake of signs and wonders, because it's not about that. Peter's sermon was clear. This isn't about the guy walking. This is about the name of Jesus who you crucified. There is no salvation in any other name but the name of Jesus. Put those together and now you've got the gospel. It's not about the actions. It's about the message. And as we pray, I want to ask us to pray that way. This is real church stuff. They didn't pray for an easier life. They prayed for stronger convictions. And last, God responded with the outpouring of his Holy Spirit. That was a good prayer. After they prayed, the place where they were shaken, or meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. We need that. We've been praying individually. We've been praying, starting to pray more on Sunday mornings. Because why not? This is the body of Christ right here. Some churches want to say, well, you really shouldn't do stuff like that because there are people that are outside that want to come in and they won't understand it. Listen, when the power of God reveals himself, they may not understand it here. They're going to understand it here. When they understand it here, they'll gravitate toward it and then they'll learn who it was that changed their life. We will not apologize for worshiping, seeking God, proclaiming his word in this house. This is God's house. Jesus said, my house will be a house of prayer. And I don't understand why we want to eliminate or why we want to pull away God's life-changing power in order to deliver to people who don't know Jesus some kind of diluted thing and then wonder why lives don't truly get changed. No, let's bring the true power and let people come and experience something that they truly don't understand in their head, but they understand it in their heart, and all they know is they want more. That's what they know. Or at least that's what they feel. And if you don't know Jesus today, I don't know if all this is making sense to you, but I would absolutely stake my life on the fact that you know something's happening. That you know something is real. That's the power of God. And He loves you. That's the love of Jesus. He's the one tugging at your heartstrings. He's the one doing it. Because He wants to know you and He wants you to know Him. We need to let our deeds show to silence opposition, not our picket signs. We need to pray more to ask God to show Himself rather than start a new program. We need a demonstration of God's power, and that demonstration starts in our faithfulness. As we say, God, I'll do whatever. I'll go anywhere, love anybody, share anything, give to anyone, because that's power. And when we do that, then God shows His power. And lives change. Verse 13, a verse that you probably have heard many times. When they, the religious leaders, saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. And there's a lot of ways to look at that scripture. The fact of the matter is When you've been with Jesus, people take notice. And let me tell you what, God is not looking for the talented and use only them. He's not looking for the already charismatic and bold, because a lot of us wouldn't qualify. I never was that. I was more of a little bit shyer young person. Wouldn't speak publicly, but just maybe speak on an athletic field, but not with my lips. I wonder, God, you can use anybody. He's not looking for special, because you're already special. He loves you. He's looking for willing. Unschooled and ordinary. That's a compliment. Because when unschooled and ordinary meets the power of God, there's no denying where the power is coming from. But I'm shy, Pastor. Really? You think God's not powerful enough to use a shy person? Really? Pastor, I don't have many giftings. Really? You think God's not powerful enough to use you? You see, when we say we can't, we're basically saying, God, you can't. That's what we're saying. But if you say, God, I don't know what you can use in my life, but I'm willing to let you have it, then we've got an equation for supernatural power. If God can put a stick in the hand of Moses and part the Red Sea with it, what can He do with you? Even if you're unschooled and ordinary. God wants to use us today. And Deanna, if you'd come and join me. God wants to use us today. He does. And I don't know how God will use each and every one of you. I love Sunday, but I love more even thinking about what's happening in life in the South Bay with you. How you're speaking, how you're touching, how you're loving, how you're giving. And periodically I hear the stories. I wish you'd email me and tell me the stories. It excites me to know how the church is working in the world. God's going to use you when you let Him use you. When you pray the prayer of the disciples, God, You're God and there's none like You. Yeah, there's resistance out there, but I pray that You'd give me boldness anyway. And Lord, heal through me. Speak through me. Use me. That's this prayer, simplified. So I'm going to take some time just to pray with you and ask God to do some changing in our hearts. Deanna's going to play. I really love that last song because it kind of is the words of this prayer. It starts with, "Holy, holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you." And it proclaims who God is. And then as the song goes, it's an offering of, "Use my life, Lord." That's this prayer. So you got a microphone? Oh, good. I want her to lead us in the singing of that. If you put the words up, Sim or Julie. And let's sing that, but sing it in the attitude of the prayer of the disciples. Let's put those two together. And then we'll ask God, or rather we'll offer ourselves to God, and we'll ask Him to use us today. And I can't wait to hear what's going to happen next week. Deanna, would you lead us?
Holy, there is
you, God. Lord, I love those words. Those words are the prayer the disciples prayed in Acts chapter 4. You are holy. You are God. I offer my life. Fill me, Lord. Fill me, Lord, so I can love those around me. God, today, Lord, we want to offer ourselves that we might capture your heart, hungering and seeking for you, Lord. God, for more of you, so that we can offer that to the world. That we don't do this for selfish reasons. Why would anyone risk their life for selfish reasons? But Lord, we want you because we know you love them. God, I thank you and give you glory, Jesus. Father, as we sing this chorus again, Lord, begin to fill us. Begin to fill us with your love. Begin to fill us with your heart. Fill us with your compassion, God. Praise you, Jesus.
Holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder. Show me who you are and fill me with your
Praise you, God. Praise you, God. Praise you, Lord. We're going to go to prayer again. We're going to go to prayer again as we do and as we're going to keep doing. If you've got to leave for whatever reason, you can be dismissed. I would like to ask the prayer partners to come if those have specific prayer needs. But otherwise, if you want to kneel in your chair, sit in your chair and pray, if you want to come and find a place at the steps, you can do that. Find a place where you can touch God and begin to ask God and pray the prayer of Acts chapter 4 and ask Him to fill you, to lead you, to touch you for the sake of those around you, that God may be glorified. We don't do things like everybody else does. We don't fight like the world fights. We fight right here on our knees. And God does mighty things. So as you've got to go, God bless you as you go. I invite the rest to stay and pray and worship. Let's touch God together. Deanna, if you continue to lead us, come and pray if you like. If you've got to go, consider yourself dismissed.
Show me who you are.
I just want to thank you for this time of worship and this opportunity we have right now to just dwell in your presence. And thank you for the opportunities we had to worship you today. And I pray that for the rest of the week, we just continue to worship you and stay in your word and seek you, Jesus. In Jesus' name.